We're going to look at the topic of sin and then God's restoration. And as you look at our culture and it becomes more relativistic, the church is following suit. And we're seeing this across our land. And what's really being attacked here is the nature of the gospel. Our gospel is at risk of being changed to modify and to fit our culture rather than the gospel penetrating and changing the culture with the power that it has from God. We're seeing this happen, and there are certain leaders, and I'm going to quote a guy named Brian McLaren to you today. And Brian McLaren is the leader of what's known as the emerging or missional movement in our churches, and there's some interesting things that he says. And I want to give you a couple quotes and then also give you a quote from a book in which he endorses that kind of gives you an idea of what's going on. And you say, well, why? You know, what difference does this make? You know, Trinity's not going to do this. I think it's so pervasive and it's so slick what they're doing that it almost seems like Christians are falling into this without realizing they're even falling into it. So let me quote these real quickly and then we'll go to the text to look at Samuel and see how in the life of David, sin was dealt with rightly and God honored and blessed that. Listen to McLaren. He says, this is how I feel when I'm offered a choice between the roads of exclusivism, only confessing Christians go to heaven, universalism, where everyone goes to heaven, and inclusivism, Christians go to heaven plus at least some others. Each road takes you somewhere to a place with some advantages and disadvantages. In other words, Jesus being the only way, the truth, and the life is not in that gospel. In a PBS interview, he said, when we make it sound like we have all the bolts screwed down tight, and all the nails hammered in, and everything's all boxed up, and we've got all the gospel figured out, at that moment, I think we've stopped being faithful. In other words, McLaren's not sure if he knows what the gospel is. In an interview with Christianity Today, he says, I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. What does it mean to be saved? When I read the Bible, I don't see it meaning I'm going to heaven after I die. Before modern evangelicalism, nobody accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior or walked down an aisle or said the sinner's prayer. He doesn't think we've got the gospel right yet. In a book by Alan Jones called Reimagining Christianity, McLaren is an endorser of this book, and this is what Jones argues in that book. He says, we must not only reverently and silently remove the cross from Auschwitz, but far more fundamentally, we must remove the cross from the center of Christianity. The church's fixation on the death of Jesus as the universal saving act must end, and all the place of the cross must be reimagined in Christian faith. Why? Because of the cult of suffering and the vindictive God behind it. Only a vindictive God requires a cross. And finally, an author named Duffy, McLaren also endorsed his book, and this is what he says, and let me close with this one is for the quotes. Duffy is right when he insists that the cross is not some arbitrary demand of God imposed on a hapless victim, but it is a marker where human beings find themselves at the intersection of justice and mercy, time and eternity, death and life. Sounds good, doesn't it? All of which, of course, is the language of myth. But myth is the coin of religion which makes sense of our world by telling us such stories. The cross is a myth. We're losing the gospel. When the gospel becomes feel good, when it becomes church light, when it becomes about you instead of about God, we are losing the gospel. There is no good news if there's no bad news. There is no Savior if there's no sin. And the Old Testament gives us a picture and points towards Jesus. But it also takes sin very seriously. And what we need are churches that fear sin. John Wesley said one time that all he needed in his recruitment of men, he said, if you'll give me 5 men who don't fear anything except God and sin, we'll change the world. We've lost our fear of sin. Today I want to look at the life of David because it's very interesting. When you get to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and everybody knows the famous story that we're going to look at with David and Bathsheba. What's interesting though is pre-chapter 11, David is this great and awesome, mighty man of God. He's not perfect, but you see the anointing of God on his life. After these two chapters, David's life, while still absolutely belonging to God, his life is marked by trouble, evil is within his house, and his life is never quite the same. What is it that changed in this part? And I think it gives us a glimpse into how we need to view sin, and by extension, how we view the gospel. So, hang on. All right? These two chapters are so important, but let's pray before we look at this, all right? Father, We come before you humbly. We're in awe, just like we just sang. We want to be amazed at the saving work of your Son in our lives. Father, help us never to take what you saved us from granted. God, I pray that you would help us learn from the life of David. Father, we pray that your Spirit would teach us this morning and give us wisdom. And Father, that it would give us conviction to love you more and to just avoid all things that don't please you and that harm your name. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And the way this story moves, it's really five scenes. It's really five scenes that unfold and tells a great story of sin and redemption. There's all kinds of passion and intrigue, hurt, and finally restoration that we see. And in scene 1, what we see is the progression of sin. Read with me as I follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 5. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, before we go on, let me just kind of give you a little bit of background. In the fall prior to this, David and his main general Joab, they had begun a military offensive. They decided to break into two groups. David led a group. Joab led a group. In Psalm 60, this is described as really pushing the limits. They didn't know if they were going to win. And only by the hand of God and the military skill of these two men were they beginning to prevail. They take the winter off. They're not fighting. And in the spring, when times go out to war, Joab is out with his troops fighting, and David stays in Jerusalem. The first thing that we can really see as we go through this is how much sin can be avoided, as you know the rest of the story. How much sin can be avoided if we're just in the right place. In the spring, when kings go out to war, David stayed home. And that speaks volumes to that decision opened a floodgate of what was to come in the next chapter. Verse 2, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. As we see, David's house was the highest on the hill. He overlooked the city one night when he should have been in battle. He's staying at home. He's walking around. He looks out, and what he sees is a beautiful woman bathing. Bathsheba's not doing anything wrong. This was the custom. All right? Instead of going back downstairs, off the roof, into his house, David allowed the temptation to take root in his life. And he inquired about her, and he sent messengers. And they came back and they said, yeah, she's the daughter of Eliam, and her husband is Uriah the Hittite. Now, what we see from other places in Scripture, and as you just read through this, the events of this story are terrible. All right? David's sin was heinous. But as you read further, it gets even worse. She was the daughter of Eliam, who, as you read in other places in Samuel, is one of David's main warriors. Eliam's father, Bathsheba's grandfather, is going to be one of the primary counselors in David's administration. Uriah, as you learn in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 39, is one of the 30 mighty men close to David and fighting for him. In other words, as you go through this, these names mean very little to us, but as you hear them, and as David would have heard them, he wouldn't have said, oh, I don't know who she is. He knew her. He didn't recognize her when he was on the roof, but as soon as he heard all those names, he knew exactly who she was. He knew her, he knew his family, and David, in his selfishness and his sin, still pursued and ended a family. I almost wonder if these messengers who were employed by the king and didn't have a lot of leeway in what they could do, if their explanation of who she was wasn't their way of saying, David, you know better than this. But David didn't listen to counsel. He inquired, finds out who she was, and he sends for her and commits adultery. He sends her away after he's finished. All is well. No one will ever find out. I'm the king. She surely won't say anything. Her husband's off fighting a war from me. But God wasn't going to let him get off the hook that easily. She becomes pregnant. And this moves us into scene 2, which is David's perception of sin. If you look in verse 6 through 13, then David sent to Joab, and he said to me, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. As David's thinking through this, his perception of sin was, I've got to take care of myself now rather than what this did to the glory and the name of God. And so he instantly does what we do so often. Instead of dealing with it, instead of repentance, he goes into cover-up mode. How can I make sure that no one else is going to find out what I've done? So he says, I know what I'll do. He's off fighting. I'll send word to bring him back. It was about a 40-mile journey. I'll bring him back. I'll let him go be with his wife. She's pregnant. Uriah came home. No one will think anything of it. I'm safe. I'm secure. And the reason he knew about this, he knew he had to do something. Adultery was a capital offense. David knew that. He knew the instant he did that with Bathsheba, that the sentence on his life was death. So he sends for Uriah. Uriah makes the journey. He comes and they have some small talk about the war, information that he could have gotten from any one of the couriers that have been coming back and forth. And David tells him, listen, you've been fighting hard. Go home. Spend some time with your family, with your wife, and then you can go back to battle. What you see as David tries to deal with the sin, though, is he kept running into problems because God was slowly reminding him at every stop that he wasn't in charge, but that God was. So David tells him to go home, but the problem was that Uriah had integrity. And he won't go home with his wife because he understood that his role in the army was part of his devotion to the Lord, as any soldier would have at that time. They realize, and you hear in his explanation, look at verse 11, he says, and Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah, they're staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Isn't it interesting that the different standard that the two men draw? David's standard was, I've got to hurry up and make sure no one catches me after my sin. Uriah's standard was, I won't do anything to dishonor my name or yours in what I do. Uriah was a godly man. So David tries again, and this time it's a little more aggressive. He says, I'll get him drunk. He won't know what he's doing. He won't be able to keep his integrity. I'll get him drunk. I'll send a gift. I'll send him over there one more night. He convinces him to stay, and he gets him drunk. And yet the problem again is that Uriah, after being tricked by David into getting drunk, still has more integrity than David at this point. And he still, the second night, sleeps at the door of the king and doesn't go home. From the text, we get no inclination that Uriah even talked or saw Bathsheba while he was there. He demonstrated character. And this is an interesting thing about how sin works. And I know it's true in my life. See if it is in yours. David forgot about God. Every action, since he looked at her and saw her on the roof, every action was about David. Go get her. I'm going to have sex with her. She's going to become pregnant. I'm going to take care of my name. He wasn't taking care of Bathsheba here. I'm going to take care of my sin. Go get Uriah. Get him drunk, hurt his integrity. And yet it still didn't work. David forgot about God, and he cared more about how people viewed him than how God saw him. His perception was not one to pursue holiness. And that leads us into scene 3 in verses 14 through 27. It's the absolute desperation of sin. This is where we get so desperate that it leads us to do things that we never thought we were capable of doing. Sin will take us where we never even imagined we would possibly go. David's running out of time and he's running out of options. Nothing has worked. And this is another great lesson, is that there's no quick fix for sin ever. He couldn't fix it on his own because only Christ fixes sin. And he wasn't relying on that. So he goes to his last resort, which at this time I don't think he ever conceived that he could do. He goes to murder. So he sends word to Joab that he's sending Uriah back. And Uriah carries his own death warrant and a letter from David to Joab saying, listen, I want you to send Uriah and some of the other men to the front line where the battle will be the fiercest. What we know from history is during this battle, they had already blocked the city. All they had to do was outwait them, starve them out. There was no need to attack the gates. There was no need to attack the wall. And so this was a terrible military strategy from a great general who's at home when he should have been at battle. And he tells Joab, listen, I want you to send Uriah to the front where the battle is the most fierce. At this point, Joab must have known something was going, but he didn't know exactly what. So Joab sends Uriah, like he's told, and the other good soldiers into an unwinnable fight. As expected, Uriah is killed. And look at verse 17. It says, and the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. and Uriah the Hittite also died. What a great picture of what sin does. There were plenty of other people now who were affected by David's sin, not just David. It cost the life of other great men, of other warriors that were probably loyal to David. So Joab sends news to David to let him know that his will had been accomplished to this. And at this time, we really see the wickedness and the vileness and the evil that is existing in the heart of David by his response to Joab. Look in verse 25. He receives word that what he wanted, that Uriah is out of the picture. And look at verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger, overthrow it, and so encourage him." A great warrior, many of them, Uriah the Hittite, a husband to a woman whose family is close to David, has just been killed, along with many others, because of David's sin. And David's response is, "You know, these things happen in battle, Joab. It's all right. Go ahead and win the war. You know, war, life is not very precious, except for David's." It is the sigh of relief that he had been waiting for since he committed this sin. Finally now, everything's taken care of. Finally, he can move on. Finally, no one will know. He'll take Bathsheba in. It looks okay that her husband's dead. Uriah was a foreigner, so David could kind of become this royal kinsman redeemer in a sense. Bring her in, and no one would think anything about it. His sin had been covered. Forget about God and His glory. Forget about righteousness. Forget about doing right. David was finally free from his mistake. But at this point, God's only getting started. Look in verses 26 and 27. "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son." And here's the deal. Here's how we transition. "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." And I was reading, I was thinking, the thing David had done, he had skipped out from where he was supposed to be. He should have been fighting war. He had allowed lust to just capture his heart. He had gone to treachery and deception and deceit that eventually led to murder and a cover-up. And the Lord looks at him and says, "This thing that you have done is evil." And in chapter 12, we'll see in a minute what the thing was that David had done. As we go into the next scene, scene 4, we see the confrontation of sin in chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. And in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord," now God's beginning to intervene, "and the Lord sent Nathan to David." As I read this passage over and over this week, the thing that kept going through my mind was, man, Nathan got a bad job. Nathan got a horrible job. He had to go and take this message to the king. And there was no guarantee, especially knowing how David's been responding previously, there's no guarantee that Nathan is going to make it. You didn't want to be the guy who brought bad news to the king. And yet Nathan comes and he tells this story to David. And he says, "There were two men in a city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he bought and he nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. And it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." And David hears this story, and he responds exactly like he should have in righteous anger, because the situation in the story was bad. And yet David couldn't see that Nathan was describing his events to him. So he responds rightly in this righteous anger, and yet at the same time he's living in the absolute apex of his hypocrisy. It's also a providential time, isn't it, for Nathan to be doing this? The baby had just been born. He arrives, brings this message. David responds exactly the way he should have. And now Nathan has a moment of crisis. He can either say, "Well, David didn't get it. I brought the message, but David just didn't get it." Or he can do what he had to do. And after he told that story, and David in an outrage says, "The man deserves to die, and restitution deserves to be made fourfold, no questions asked." And Nathan looked at him and said, "David, you're the man." And some of the hardest words maybe Nathan ever mentioned, he looked at the king and said, "You killed this woman's husband. You committed adultery. You are the man in sin." And then he goes on to argue God's case against David. Look in verse 8. He says, or in the end of 7, it says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, as I who anointed you king over Israel, and as I who delivered you from the hand of Saul, I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, and I gave you the house of Israel. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" He looks at David straight in the eyes and he says, "David, you are the man, and here's God's judgment on you. God gave you all of that. God took care of you. He anointed you king. He gave you victories in battle. He gave you your wives, and he'd have done even more, but you looked at something and you said, I deserve that, and I'm going to take it. And because you did that, the thing that you did that was evil was you despised the word of God. And in a minute, God's going to tell him directly, you despised me." Because there's no disconnect between when we sin against God and when we sin against his word. David looked at him. He looked at the situation and said, I deserve this. I can take this. I don't have to wait on God. And God said, you despised me when you made that choice. God gave him everything he ever needed and would have given him more. But he didn't do it. And God makes sin personal. Look in verse 10. He says, you have despised me. How hard is it when we have to hear those words, and we know it when God convicts us, that we have sinned and it has affected others, but ultimately our sin was against the very God himself. And now he's alone with Nathan. I think at this moment he's just sick. It's that news that you get and you don't want to hear it, and when you do, your stomach just knots and you just get nauseated. And he's alone with Nathan, and Nathan's still not out of the woods yet. Nathan doesn't know how he's going to respond. And finally, we see David do the right thing. And in verse 13, he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Finally, repentance. God has broken through. He used his prophet Nathan. Nathan had courage and obeyed and went into a hard situation. He confronted the king over his sin. And David looks at Nathan and he says, I've sinned against the Lord. And then finally, he gets the best news in the whole story. Nathan looks at David and says, your sin has been taken away. He's sick. He's broken. His future is now bleak because he's already been told this judgment will never leave your house. And Nathan tells him, your sin has been taken away. Literally, we could say that his sin was caused to pass away. He had committed two capital offenses now, murder and adultery. He deserved to die. The message from the prophet of God is, your sin has been taken away. This passage looks at us and it screams to the cross of Jesus. That only sin can be taken away because of the blood of the cross. And it reminds us of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the love of God. That even though we deserve death, this is a Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and deserve death. But verse 14 tells us this is still about God. Look what he says. He's basically going to tell David, hey, there are consequences that still have to happen because, look what he says, by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You sacrificed my name. You allowed my name to be violated, my glory to be diminished, because you did not obey and you committed this perversion. Therefore, the consequences, which we're going to hear in a minute, are the death of the child must occur. This is a great mystery. When I read this passage, you know, you can't help but think, if God's going to spare David, why can't he spare the child as well? And we don't really get an answer into that. What it does tell us is a little bit about God's view of his glory and his name and the seriousness of sin and the price that sin must be atoned for. Now, before we move to the last scene, let me show you a little verse that we often read right through. Look at verse 15. So Nathan went to his house. Nathan survived. I wonder why that got stuck in there sometimes. What an interesting fact in the midst of that story. Nathan went to his house. He made it. Many of you will never be, and many of us will never be in a position where we have to confront the king, where we have to say, you are the man, to a king in the middle of his sin. But many of us are going to be in a place where we do have to confront the sins, and many of us won't make it. We'll lose friendships. We could lose family if you do the right thing. God allowed Nathan, honored his faithfulness, and allowed him to go home. When we move to the final scene in verses 15 through 25 of chapter 12, and this is the restoration from sin. The baby is sick as a result of David's sin. And as I was thinking about that, right after he was born, he struck sick. And I just kept thinking about You know, she doesn't get mentioned very much, but poor Bathsheba in this context. She didn't initiate any of this. She gets brought into it. She is a victim of David's adultery. Her husband is murdered. And now, in any positive thing that could come from it, the baby that she just had has been struck down sick. David finally is in a place of repentance, and he goes before the Lord, and the Bible tells us that he prays, that he begs, and he fasts. He doesn't eat or sleep. He does all this begging for the mercy and the grace of the Lord to look at his baby and allow it to live. But on the seventh day, the Bible tells us the child dies. This is an interesting deal. On the eighth day, the baby would have been circumcised and named. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. David had violated the covenant when he committed those offenses of adultery and murder. Because of his behavior during this time, his servants were afraid to tell him that the baby died. And in verse 19, he notices it. He notices their whispering, and he asks, is the baby dead? Is the child dead? And they said yes. And then in verse 20, he does something that no one expected. He responds through worship. It says he washes himself, and he anoints himself, and he changes clothes, all of which would have been done by a priest before he went into the holy place. And then it says he ate. He hadn't eaten in days. And his servants and the people watching, they couldn't understand why this man who had just gone through all the emotional things that he had gone through, the sin, the restoration, the confrontation, and the death of his child, why then is he worshiping the Lord? And David explains in verses 21 through 23. And his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious, and the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. He was hoping for mercy. He knew God was dealing with him, but he was hoping God would reach down and save him. And I believe this is connected with the contentment that we just see. David's contentment led him to go after things that he thought he could have, even though God hadn't given him. And God told David, I would have given you all that you wanted if you'd have been content to let me provide. And now he saw the flip side of that. He did everything he could. He begged for the mercy of God. He pleaded with God. But at the end of the day, it was God who decided whether that baby was allowed to stay or had to go back to heaven with him. An interesting note here, and I mean, I don't want to belabor this point, but in verse 23, David tells us that this life is short. David said, I will go to him. It seems to be a statement of certainty allowed by the Holy Spirit. And I believe it's one of those that offers incredible comfort and hope to those who have lost children in birth or infancy. David is very certain, I will go with him. In the Old Testament, we do see God's judgment, but at the same time, it drips of the grace and the mercy of God. As the story closes, David is comforted by God. And as he's comforted by God, he takes Bathsheba and comforts her as his wife. Solomon is born. We see this as an act of the grace of God. Solomon means his restoration. And then he's given the covenant name Jedidiah, which means beloved of God. You may ask, why this story? Why did God let it in? Why is it something that we should teach about? It's important for us. David despised the Lord. He despised the Word. Because of this despising, it led to murder and adultery and all kinds of things. For you and me, when we despise the Lord, it could look totally different. Because those are mere results and consequences of a heart that is far from God. His consequences were fatal. And as I close, real briefly, let me just give you a few lessons that we can take from the life or from the story of David and Bathsheba. Number one, sin is powerful, and it's usually progressive. It usually doesn't stop. Secondly, the only response is immediate repentance. We're in a generation where, man, if you want to offend people, tell them to repent of their sin. No one likes to be told they're a sinner. Adrian Rogers said one time that the only sin is to call sin, sin. And that's exactly right. We live in an age that hates the word repentance, and yet it is an essential part of the gospel. The only response when we sin is to repent and fall and plead on the mercy of Christ. Number three, ultimately, all sin is against God. David learned this. And as you read Psalm 51, which is his repentant psalm on this, over and over, you see this heart of repentance, and yet he says, against you alone did I sin. Fourth, every one of us in this room this morning needs Nathans in our life. We need people who are going to look at us and say, Ryan, you're the man. You have sinned and you better deal with it. And at the same time, we probably all need to be Nathan in someone's life. I just look at this story and I think, how would things have been different if the messenger he sent wouldn't have gone to get Bathsheba? If Bathsheba, knowing what David probably wanted, would have said no. If Joab, knowing it wasn't right to send someone to the front to have them killed, basically, would have said no. Or how the story would have changed if Nathan hadn't had the courage to do what was right. We all need Nathans, and we all need to be Nathans. Number five, God's grace is bigger than any sin. When Nathan looked at David and said, "The Lord has taken away your sin," it absolutely was a scream for us to look at the cross as the only way our sin has been taken care of. Not one thing could we do could take away our sin. And David said that in Psalm 51. He said, "The sacrifices you desire are a broken heart and a contrite heart. There is nothing we can do." And number six, last one. There is no room for pride in our life. This was the man that the Bible said was after God's own heart. At any point of our lives, if we quit walking with the Spirit of God, if we quit understanding the temptations that we're under, and we start to despise the Lord and His Word, any one of us has the potential to blow it. That ought to scare us to death and ought to drive us to the mercy of God and beg protection and desire holiness and not be found in a chapter 11, verse 1 spot. When he should have been at war, he stayed at home. And many of us have those same danger spots, don't we? There's places where we end up and we know we shouldn't be, but we find ourselves there. As I close this morning, I just want to offer this as the invitation. For those of you who have already committed your lives to Christ, this idea of repentance wasn't a one-time act. We need to repent often. We need to repent daily. Let no sin go undealt with. And it's not legalism to say we're going to pursue holiness. It's not legalism to say there's a right way and there's a wrong way, and I'm going to follow Christ in the right. Repentance is a choice that we make all the time. And 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess those sins, every time He is faithful and just to forgive us. That's not an excuse for sin, but that sure is a great thing to come to when we do sin. There's others here with us this morning, though. You've never placed your faith in Christ. You've never taken that initial step of repentance. And let me just share with you one thing. The message that Nathan gave David is the same one I'll give you this morning. Your sin has been taken care of. If and only if you let it be taken care of by Christ. Faith in Him and in Him alone is the only way that our sins are covered. If you need to do that, we're going to have a time this morning. I'm going to pray. Randy's going to sing. But whether any of us are not at a place to where repentance is not required, let's pursue holiness. And like David, let's respond well when we're confronted without having to go through all that other stuff. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. Father, we're so grateful that the cross covers our sins. And Father, while we were separated from You and had no way to get back to You,